Father, what a delight and privilege to come before you. Thank you that you've availed yourself unto us, and more than that, you've made a provision for us to have a relationship with you. Even though we have sinned, even though we have rebelled against you, God, in the grandest gesture of humility, you took on human flesh and came and lived a life that we could never live so that we might have a relationship with you. And for that, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've never had the privilege of going to Legoland, but I have checked it out a time or two online, and it really does seem like a cool, fun vacation spot. Not just because there's a lot of fun rides, but they have hundreds and hundreds of intricate Lego models, complete metropolitan skylines, along with some other modeled cities, detailed replicas of New York City, London, Paris. They even have Lego copies of a couple of port towns there in Norway and Denmark, complete with water floating Lego boats there on the bay. I'm like, no way, I can't believe that they can do this stuff. And these cities completely fascinate me, not just because of the sheer time, energy, and effort that went into making them, but because they point you to an actual place, a real location. The model cities highlight certain bits and pieces of the real city so that you can know a few things about that place and discover how to get there if you want, because they got a map and stuff like that there pointing them out. As I checked out these Lego City replicas online, I found myself wanting to know more about some of these locations, and so I would Google search them just to compare how accurate is this model, right? I look it up and I say, wow, the people who did this, they really did a bang-up job. They look phenomenal. They're top-notch for sure. These models, these copies, do a great job of depicting their original locations, and they even instill inside of a person a longing to visit the actual place that they portray. Well, a Lego city of an earthly location is one thing, but what would a model of God's heavenly dwelling look like? How would one even begin to construct that model? And with it being a copy, what details, what fascinating details would you place inside of that model in order to depict God's abode accurately and instill inside of a person a desire and a longing to want to go to that place, to want to be in that real location? Well, when we turn to the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the tabernacle was this type of model, a copy of God's real heavenly dwelling. God instructed Moses to build a copy of his dwelling place in heaven above. All of the key details that went into this model all point to where God is at and how he longs to be with his people. And thankfully, God himself gave us the details that were to be placed inside of the tabernacle. And if we want to be with him, if we long to go and be with him, we can look at the tabernacle and find out, if we will, by faith, how we can approach him and go to be where he is at. Ultimately, the path of God's presence is through sacrifice. And that ultimate sacrifice came through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Now, to be sure, God's manifest presence did actually reside in the tabernacle, even though it was a copy. God was there and he dwelt among his people, but it was designed to create a longing for even more. When God instructs Israel to construct his dwelling place, there in the desert, it was to be a copy of that which was in heaven. It was in miniature a miniature replica of sorts of God's dwelling place above, and the true and greater sacrifice that would be provided on our behalf through his son Jesus, so that we can gain access to him. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, it reads as follows, picking up in verse 19. It says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' And then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What a tremendous thought, right? What a tremendous reality that the tabernacle, given under the authority and instruction of God Almighty himself, was a copy of his actual dwelling in heaven. And now, we still do not understand, even today, the fullest extent in all the ways in which the tabernacle modeled heaven. And I'm sure when we get there, we'll understand more fully exactly how it did. But as we have come to receive the full counsel of God, as New Testament believers have caught a greater glimpse of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as we have received more revelation from God Almighty through his word, we have come to understand in more ways than even the Old Testament believers did how the tabernacle reflects the dwelling place of God. This morning, we're going to look at the general structure and parameters of the tabernacle as detailed for us in Exodus chapter 26. And then, looking through our gospel New Testament lenses, we're going to discover the pattern that God has placed inside of this elaborate model, this elaborate place of worship that reflects his own heavenly dwelling. Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, of the sleeve edge of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 claps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasp, so that it may be one tabernacle." We are now given the interior lining of the tabernacle proper. God is instructing Moses, when you make the tabernacle, or literally in the Hebrew, the dwelling place, the place where God's manifest presence would reside among his people, he said, when you make it, be sure that these fine linen curtains line the interior. You're going to make 10 of them, and you're going to weave colorful designs of cherubim all throughout the curtains. And the curtains are to be 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Now, a cubit in ancient times was a common form of measurement. They did not have the English standard rule to be used as their form of measurement, and neither did they have the metric system. The ancients used a system of a cubit, which was the distance from a man's elbow to his fingertips. On average, this would equate to about 18 inches or a foot and a half. And just to do it myself, I went ahead and measured my own elbow to fingertip, and I was 18 and a quarter. So maybe I'm a little taller than the average Jewish male back then. This means that each individual curtain that lined the interior of the tabernacle was approximately 42 feet in length, and they were about 6 feet wide. A total of 10 of these curtains were to be made, and on the sleeve edge of each curtain was to be 50 blue woven loops, which would be used as a place for the clasp to hold on to one another, and the clasp would be made out of gold. The first 5 curtains were used to drape the interior wall and ceiling of the holy place, that first room that the priest would walk into. And it measured 30 feet in length, 15 feet in width, and 15 feet high. This whole place was pretty massive and huge. And when we learn of the tabernacle's dimension from the we're going to learn more about the tabernacle's dimensions as we pick up on the wooden boards that were used there. These first 5 curtains would line the ceiling perfectly from edge to edge. All of it would be covered by these 6-foot-wide curtains from front to back. And the second set of 5 curtains lined the interior of the Holy of Holies, which only measured about 15 feet or 10 cubits back and 10 cubits down and 10 cubits wide. The excess of this curtain was dropped down the back, and it was used to cover the backside of the interior wall. These curtain drapes inside the tabernacle did not touch all the way to the floor. They stood approximately about 1.5 feet up above the floor. The curtains measure approximately 42 feet in length, while the structure itself was 45 feet in total all the way around. It'd be 15 feet up, 15 feet over, and 15 feet on down. So there was about 1.5 feet along the bottom that was not covered by this fine linen drape. Now, the Old Testament uses 4 different words to refer to the word linen, and each word typically would refer to the different grade or quality of the linen being used. And in the case of these curtains, you guessed it, it's speaking of the highest quality of linen that could be used. And the highest quality linen was typically softer and brighter. They were bleached whiter than most other linens. This fine linen was the base of these curtains. And so the interior base of the lining of the tabernacle was white, and embroidered all along it were the cherubim made of colored thread, a blue, purple, and scarlet all over it. And we should not think of these cherubim as cute little babies. Cherubim were warrior angels, attendants of God Almighty, and they surrounded his throne room and his presence. At the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were kicked out, it was cherubim who guarded the way back to God's presence in the tree of life. And in the Psalms, we read that God is enthroned between the cherubim. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. In Psalm 80, verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherds of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And when we turn to the book of Ezekiel, we are given an even more accurate description of what these angelic beings would have looked like. These beings that stood and served in the presence of God, these ones who are referred to as living creatures by the prophet Ezekiel. And starting in chapter 1, verse 4, this is what the prophet writes concerning his encounter when he sees the Lord enthroned and he encounters these living creatures. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calf's feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and the two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward, yet went wherever the spirit wanted to go. And they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. They're like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth, an appearance like a flash of lightning." Now, I don't know about you, that looks nothing like the cherubim on the curtains at Bed Bath & Beyond. Nothing like them at all. If you took a shower with those curtains, you'd probably be frightened and go, what am I taking a shower to this in the morning for? But these were the cherubim, and these were the creatures that guarded the way back to God's presence in the garden. These creatures are the attendants of God's throne room, and it is these beings that are embroidered upon the innermost curtain of the tabernacle, which was designed by God to be a copy of His heavenly throne room. And now there in Israel's midst, this awesome and holy God who is seated and enthroned between the cherubim has now come down in humility to dwell in their midst. And Israel should be longing for more. Longing for more. I think when we see the ways in which God has moved and advanced towards humanity, it should create a longing in our heart for more. We look at the ways God has stooped to come and be with us and point us to Himself, it should create a longing for more within our own heart. Now please notice that in verse 6, that it is these specific curtains that serve to unify the tabernacle. The text says, "Couple the curtains together with clasps so that it may be one tabernacle." This fine linen curtain with woven cherubim served to point to the unified focus of the tabernacle, which is upon God's initiation of man's restoration back into His presence, so that we might dwell with Him without fear of death or destruction because of our own sin. That's the focus. That's what the tabernacle is all about. And every design feature in the tabernacle is pointing to that. The next set of curtains, which are made, are of goat's hair. And still, they still lied on the interior portion of the golden-covered boards. The boards served as the sturdy frame of the tabernacle, and this next layer of curtains was underneath the golden boards, in between the golden boards and the fine linen curtain, but they stood to tent above and protect that fine linen cloth, which served as the tabernacle proper. Exodus 26, verse 7, "You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle." Now, this is the fine linen cloth that it's referring to, the tabernacle proper. And please notice that these curtains are not a covering, such as the next ones will be made mention of. They're still called curtains, not coverings. It's a tent lying over the fine linen curtain. "And you shall make 11 curtains," the text says. "The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements, and you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is, outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tents together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it." Now, there does seem to be some discrepancy among commentators as to whether or not this massive goat hair curtain was on the outside of the wooden boards or on the inside of the gold-covered boards of the tabernacle. But I think a textual clue that these curtains were on the inside is found in the fact that they're curtains, and they're curtains that are fashioned in a similar fashion like the fine linen curtain. They contained loops on the edges, loops which not only held the curtains together, but also served to help, you know, hang the curtains on up on the inside. These curtains were held together with bronze clasps, just as the innermost curtain was held together with golden clasps. If the curtain was on the outside, it seems that a tighter method of seaming the curtains together would need to be in place in order to weatherproof it. You know, you want to just leave it loose with some clasps. So you may have noticed as we are reading through this that these curtains are longer. They're 30 cubits long as opposed to 28 cubits long where the fine linen curtains were in length. This would allow this curtain to touch all the way down to the ground. It would cover the entirety of the wall and the ceiling. Everything was covered by this curtain. As a result, this curtain was seen all along that foot and a half edge of the tabernacle, that bottom edge. Now, it could be that this curtain was dark in color because that was the common color of goats in the Middle East, and it's the common color you still find today. But there are some goats, such as the Angora goat, that have a bright white color. So some people believe that this curtain could be bright white. Others believe that it could be dark or darkish gray. I don't know. I really don't know. We have no way to find that out. It could be, you know, if it was white, it would serve to look, because an Angora goat is really puffy and white, it could have looked like a white puffy cloud all along the bottom with angels above. Or if it was darkest gray, it could serve just to contrast that white linen cloth with the cherubim, and perhaps it would be reflective of the smoke that fills the room of God's throne room. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet caught a glimpse of this, and he mentions it. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Smoke literally fills the throne room of God in heaven, and it surrounds the brightness of his presence, which contains both cherubim and their related angelic friends, the seraphim. They're of a different order, but they are very similar in nature and function. Additionally, the altar of incense sits right before the veil of separation, and the altar of incense would fill the holy place completely with smoke. And on the walls was this white linen with cherubim embroidered upon it. Not only were these curtains lower, they were wider in length. They covered more in length. The excess not only covered the back of the Holy of Holies to the ground, the excess of the sixth curtain that covered the holy place was to be doubled down at the front of them. It says that in verse 9. And so it'd be folded over and doubled down, kind of forming a little hanging there. Now next, we move on to the coverings. The coverings are the outer layers, and they are the layers of flesh, layers of animal hides, and they serve both to protect and veil the beauty and the glory of the tabernacle. Now, verse 14 of Exodus 26 says, "You shall also make a covering of ram skins, dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that." Now we're getting to waterproofed material. The layer directly underneath the covering of badger skins was a layer of ram skins that was dyed red. And if the outer layer of flesh was torn or cut or ripped in any way, the material underneath it would appear to be blood red. And that blood red material would peek through in a visible fashion for any of the priests to notice. And the Hebrew word takash, which is translated here as badger, is actually really quite a hard Hebrew word to translate, and several scholars disagree as to what animal it is precisely that was used to cover the tabernacle. Some translate it as porpoise skin, others translate it as a manatee, like a sea cow, you know. So maybe the Israelites went on over to the Red Sea, got these animals, and that waterproof material covered the tabernacle. Some even think it refers to a sheep that is now extinct. Now, there might be some disagreement there, but what is agreed upon and what is clearly evident from the text is that there was a unique waterproofing durability to this outside layer. That's clear. That's abundantly clear from the text. So whatever hide or skin was used, it was tough and it was durable and it was waterproof. But being a skin, being a hide, It wasn't really something that was super elaborate. It was just common, just ordinary, very plain. And this very plain covering was hiding away gold, precious artifacts, all on the inside. Additionally, the outer skins covered the elaborate boards that were made, the gold boards, the silver footings. You wouldn't see any of that. If you were standing up on a high hill looking down, all you'd see is this skin-covered tent. And you go, what in the world? Why are those Israelites worshiping there? They worship their God in that thing? I don't know. That doesn't look too impressive to me. Verse 15 of Exodus 26. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each board. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle, and they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them that they shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards, and you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle for the far west side. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. Think of that. I mean, here is this magnificent structure overlaid with pure gold, has a silver foundation. They even use gold boards to help hold the whole thing together all the way around. And then they cover it up with skins. You can't even see any of it. Now, the tabernacle was exceptionally sturdy and exceptionally beautiful because of these footings and these boards. They were constructed of silver footings and acacia wood covered with gold. And we're going to talk more about the silver and the gold later on as we progress through our study. But from a structural standpoint, this place of worship was magnificent. I mean, think about how much wealth is poured into this place, how sturdy and secure it was, how heavy it was to have to carry this stuff. There were 40 silver sockets and 20 gold-covered boards, which measured 10 cubits high, 15 feet on up, and they were 1.5 cubits wide, each board, 2.25 feet across. Now, since 20 boards were used on the north and south sides, the tabernacle, we know, was 45 feet in length from front to back. The math for the width of the tabernacle, which is the far west wall, is something that you might think, well, if you took the time to add it up, you're like, I don't know if it adds up right because it's supposed to be 10 cubits across. But, you know, if I take the initial boards without the corner boards, I only come up with 9 cubits, so I'm a little bit short. Or if you take the corner boards and add that, you're going to come up with 12 cubits. And so you're going to go, well, what's going on? Something doesn't really seem to be adding up. I either get too little or too much. But the Hebrew really does suggest that the corner boards were angled, so when you take that into account, the measurement would have been 10 cubits across, 15 feet across. We learn elsewhere of the veil of separation, where it is placed causes the Holy of Holies to be 15 feet, 10 cubits deep, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. It's like a perfect cube, a perfect little cube. The Holy of Holies, where God would speak to Moses from between the cherubim, was a perfect cube, and God's manifest presence would reside in that place, in this box-shaped location surrounded with cherubim. This is interesting because the dimensions of the new Jerusalem, which God will cause to descend down from heaven and meet up with the new earth, is in the form of a perfect cube. It's in a perfect cube. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then as you jump down to verse 15, it says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." We're talking about God's heavenly city coming down out of heaven, meeting up with the new earth. And it's a cube. It's a cube. This reminds me quite a bit what Jesus told the disciples, where he said that he was going to go and they couldn't go and be with him just quite yet, but where he was going, he was going to prepare a place for him so that he could come back and he would get them so that he could take us to be where he is at. Christian brothers and sisters, I am of the personal conviction that when we die, we will go to be with God in his presence in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. I think it's already there. The implication from the text is this thing comes down out of the sky to join up with the new earth. And so when we go to be with the Lord, we go to be with him, with his manifest presence, in the New Jerusalem, which is already there in existence. And then, at a point in time in the future, God will cause that city to come down and meet up with the new earth, and we will dwell with him for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. God's presence will be there, unveiled, unobscured, and we'll have free access to his presence. You'll remember that the Old Testament saints, especially as you're reading through Luke and Luke chapter 16, they're in a place of paradise. We're told of a time where a rich man and a poor man, Lazarus, died, and the rich man went to a place of torment, and there was an abyss, and there Lazarus was in a paradise called Abraham's bosom. You think, well, why aren't they in heaven? What's going on? It wasn't until Christ came. And we're told in the scriptures that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And those saints were now given access to be with God in the new Jerusalem. As we begin to step back, we can see how the pattern of the tabernacle not only was a copy of God's heavenly dwelling, but it was also a pattern that was intended to point us to Jesus and the humble means and the very way into God's presence. If we gaze upon the tabernacle from the outside in, the outer layer was really rather ho-hum, right? I mean, if you compared it to other ancient temples, you would go, what is that place. Really? You guys worship there? The exterior of the tabernacle really was undesirable. It was a humble place of worship, and yet it contained the presence of God Almighty, and it was worth more than any treasure on the planet. God Himself was there. Contained within that tabernacle were artifacts of infinite worth because God Himself commanded them to be built, and they were built to point people to His presence, and His presence dwelt there amongst the people. And yet, God's presence was veiled in the humility of flesh, hides over it. You can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Additionally, it was the prophet Isaiah who, speaking about the coming Messiah, says this in Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 1. He says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The world looking on the tabernacle, looking on Israel's approach to worship the living and true God, would never esteem that form of worship. They never would. It was laughable. It was foolish. And yet that was the humble means that God had provided for Israel to come and partake and have fellowship with Him. Why? I think You look at the world around them and say, why would a God ever dwell in a place like that? It's not a place suited for a king, much less a God. He's going to come and dwell in a tent of skin. But inside this common and undesirable and humbly adorned abode were treasures of immeasurable worth. And only those who approached the tabernacle by faith understood this. And so too, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to our Lord and Savior, who veiled His deity by clothing Himself in the humble form of human flesh, when we come to Him by faith, when we see the blood that has been poured out for us through His own torn flesh, when we see that and we approach Him, we know that we are now dwelling and coming to a presence that is far beyond anything the world would ever credit it. Jesus is inside of Christ. Inside of the God-man lies infinite worth, and He gives us free access to Himself if we would just approach Him by faith, so that we might have intimacy with God once again. What a glorious truth that's already being painted in advance through the tabernacle, so that we could see what our great God is going to do. Lord, we thank You, Lord, that even in the tabernacle, You were pointing us forward to Your Son, Jesus, who humbled himself, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and yet came in the form of a man as a servant to die in our place so that his blood could be shed so that we might be reconciled unto you. And for that, we thank you. And we pray that as we learn more about you and the ways that you have initiated our own reconciliation with yourself, God, might we desire you more. Might we long for you more. In Jesus' name, amen.